In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. We consider the psalm that we recited or read out loud a few moments ago, Psalm 19. Dear people of God, what kind of mood do you think Christ felt the rest of the day after he drove those money changers out of the temple? That evening, did he feel lethargic or numb? Did it make him sad? Or was there any kind of lingering righteous anger? Imagine for a moment that our Lord felt exuberant, that tipping those tables and spilling those coins actually put him in a good mood for the rest of the day. Would there be anything wrong with that? Is it sinful to rejoice in God's will being done? Would it be bad if you recognize God used me to carry out his will? What an honor. Christ had a human nature, but even in his deity, he felt emotions. No, it wouldn't be wrong at all for him to rejoice in God using him as a tool to bring righteousness to a holy place and drive out ugliness from a sacred spot. So it seems possible that Jesus did feel an emotional high after whipping the cattle and all those noisy livestock out of the worship space at the temple. Maybe Jesus even beamed a little bit. Perhaps he beamed sort of like the sun, as David described the sun in the sky, found in Psalm 19. It comes out like a bridegroom from his wedding canopy. It celebrates like a champion who has run his race. David begins by making two analogies. He compares the sun to a bridegroom on his wedding day, or more likely after his wedding night, and he compares the sun to a champion athlete having just finished a successful race. Both of those comparisons do not really convey a sense of humble servitude or modest practicality, do they? You've got this groom who comes out of a tent on his wedding day, or more likely after he has spent the night there with his new bride, beaming with this knowing look on his face. And then you have this runner who has completed a course and beaten all of his opponents and succeeded. Either one of those would not have sounded like a terribly sanctified thing for ancient Jews. They were not known as people who loved their Olympic sports and competition. No, they had much more practical things on the mind, like how can I make sure that my farm produces a crop this year? How will I pay my taxes? They were wondering all sorts of questions like that long before they would ever ask, how can I train for a competitive race or spend my leisure time attending one? And then you have this husband coming out from his tent, all full of himself because either he looks good for his wedding day or he has just consummated his marriage. Does this seem appropriate for a sacred song written by David? Well, at least with the groom on his wedding day, you have something similar to the son. He is rejoicing that God has given him this high honor of the gift of a spouse and the possibility of furthering life on the earth, kind of like the sun does, right? It allows life to continue and grow on our planet. But that runner with the race, what practical purpose does that serve? Other than some exercise for his own physical body, winning a race doesn't put food in the mouths of hungry orphans. It doesn't throw dangerous criminals in jail. How does that help your fellow man? Verse 1 of tonight's psalm says, The heavens tell about the glory of God. The expanse of the sky proclaims the work of his hands. When you look at outer space, you don't see a whole lot out there that we can make practical use of in our daily lives here on Earth, right? Yes, the sun allows us to go on living. It warms us and makes our food grow. Without it, we would be dead. But you don't need to know about that in order to benefit from it. The moon plays a similar influence, but you don't need to research it to benefit from it. And these days, we have GPS or smartphones or compasses, so we don't really need the stars in order to guide us in our travels here on this Earth. So why does NASA exist? Why are we fascinated by the images from the Mars rover? Isn't it because the outer space intrigues us and fascinates our imaginations? Yes, NASA and its technologies have brought us many improvements, lots of problem solving, but those scientists did not start out by saying, let's explore space because we want to solve a practical problem here on this Earth. No, they said, let's explore space because it's there. And it's beautiful. And we want to find out more about it. It's almost like the cosmos, the black holes, the rings on Saturn, all of the stars just beg for us to investigate them. And listen carefully to that phrasing. The heavenly bodies beg for us to investigate them, because you get the sense that these heavenly bodies take on a persona of their own. They're almost like people that are calling out to us, please find out more about me, research me. Even secular scientists who want nothing to do with religion would have to admit that something about outer space just draws them in, that they want to explore it, that it makes them curious. And centuries before a Hubble telescope, King David gave us insights that an astronomy class only begins to scratch the surface of. He wrote about the stars. Day after day, they pour out speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. They do not speak. They say no words. Their voice is not heard. Planets, comets, asteroids, they don't use human grammar or any language on Earth. But that doesn't mean they don't send a message. Verse 4 says, their voice goes out into all the earth, and their word reaches the end of the world. At Shoreland, we teach young people God's word. But the point of Lutheran education is also to show that Christian faith touches absolutely every corner of your life, science, math, history, you name it. Behind all research and knowledge, you can see the guiding hand of a loving creator. You can see his design in the way he has formed this universe if you don't close your mind to his voice. But then that raises the question of, where do we hear his voice? How do we know it's his voice? A student of mine on a recent quiz made the observation that it seems like God is sending us signs about our lives in the world all around us, in nature and so on. Psalm 19 makes the point that that's not entirely wrong. The problem is that we all too easily misinterpret the messages that God has embedded in nature and the universe. Take, for example, the recent cold disaster down in Texas. There's a message from nature, words from our Creator, but people quickly jump to use those words and twist them for their own selfish purposes or goals. Some of us jump up and say, see, global warming is a hoax because freezing temperatures are the opposite of global warming. And others of us fire right back No, that happened because of humans messing with the environment, which causes drastic fluctuations in weather patterns. The point is not that anyone take a side in the global warming debate. The point is, you cannot trust your interpretation of God's messages sent through the natural world. We all too easily misinterpret those words. So God had to send another sign. A sign sort of like the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. They were part of it. But more importantly, a sign that Jesus talked about in today's gospel of his own body. God came to earth with a flesh and blood body that Jesus called in today's gospel a temple. A temple that was torn down and then rebuilt 3 days later. And we only know about that sign because of another sign from God, his written words. He actually has found a way to use grammar and communicate to us on our own terms in the written words of Scripture. Verses 7 through 11 of Psalm 19 talk about the Bible. The law of the Lord is perfect, it revives the soul. The testimony of the Lord is trustworthy, it gives wisdom to the inexperienced. His words are more desirable than gold, even better than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey. God's word is so helpful. It can revive your mood in your soul. It can brighten your outlook on a dreary day. It can warn you about how to avoid bad experiences in life. But let's focus, as a congregation that supports a Lutheran high school, let's focus tonight on just one of those points. God's words are more desirable than gold, even better than much pure gold. Whether or not you get financial assistance to enroll or to enroll your child at Shoreland Lutheran High School, these kids get something on our campus much more valuable than money. It's sort of like a man said who died about a year ago. He sent his boys to a Lutheran high school, sort of like Shoreland. And others would ask him why he would go to all that trouble when your tax dollars already support public education. They would say, "Tony, can you afford to do this?" And he would respond, especially after his sons graduated from that Lutheran high school, "I don't know how I could have afforded not to do that." He said this not because of loyalty to the Lutheran brand name or any kind of superiority of private education. He said that as a sinner who knew his Savior and wanted his sons to get better acquainted with that same Savior. Because at a Lutheran high school, we teach the students, you have an evil inside of you, so wicked that you mostly don't even realize how much it leads you astray. Do not be so arrogant as to think that you could go through a whole day without offending anyone, and certainly without offending God, because there are probably dozens of times that we sin against one another and our Lord every day without knowing it. So, along with this psalm, we teach our students to say in verse 12, "Who can recognize his own errors? Declare me innocent of hidden sins." If you see in your bulletin the theme for this sermon, I used a kind of old-fashioned King Jamesy sounding word, bespeaks, because that's what God's word, his written words, do. They bespeak all of your sins off of you and onto Christ. And finally, let's not forget that Jesus also prayed this prayer when he grew up learning the Psalms in Mary and Joseph's household. Although he never committed sins of his own, he was not too proud to join us in praying in verse 13, "Restrain your servant, restrain me also from deliberate sins. Do not let them rule over me. Then I will be blameless. Then I will be innocent of great rebellion." And when Jesus died, he really did have sin on himself, not his own, but all of my rebellion, all of your hidden errors, all of our intentional guilt. He has taken all of these things on himself, and he left them buried in his grave after he rose from the dead. So now we may join with our brother Jesus in praying verse 14. May the speech from my mouth and the thoughts in my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. And the peace of God, which goes beyond understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.